Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. All right. Well, it's good to be here with you today. It's funny, we are two for two the last couple years. Each of the past 2 years on my birthday weekend, we just get snow and ice. So it was a little joke. The year before last, we ended up when the roads cleared, went out and ate. But this year, last weekend, there was a little bit too much. So hopefully we don't make it 3 years in a row next year. But that has been the trend so far. I went to bed hoping that we weren't going to get much snow tonight, and luckily we didn't. So it is good to be here with you. I am glad that we didn't have to shovel a bunch in order to be here with you. So if you have been with us lately, you already know that we decided to kick off the year in the book of Revelation. I know that's probably a surprise to believe that's where we would start, but specifically, we have been in the second and third chapters together, looking at seven different letters from Jesus, written by the hand of John to seven different churches in Asia Minor. That's what we're doing, one church's letter every single week. And in these letters, we have seen that they deal with quite a few things. They deal with encouragements to each church, but they also tend to deal with some rebukes to each church. And as we tackle those and open those up, we begin to see that in the letter, we're seeing the good, the bad, and the ugly of churches 2,000 years ago. But what we start understanding if we look deeper is the good, the bad, and ugly in the churches long, long ago look remarkably similar to the good and the bad and the ugly that we find about ourselves and churches in modern day. So as we look closely in them, we want to see what relevant things are for us as well. As Jesus speaks to those churches, we want to see maybe how he would speak that same message to us, that our ears would be open, that our eyes would be open, that we would accept encouragement where due, and that we would also really accept some correction where due. We have work to do, we have growth to do, and we want to be open to kind of hear that in this series. So that is the hope. Now, most weeks when I prep for a sermon, here's kind of my thing. I'll look at a text early in the week, and I'll just read it, and a lot of times I'll print it out, I'll take some notes, I'll underline, and what I'm trying to do is just notice some key themes out of the text early in the week, and then I'll go about my business during the week, and the hope is that the text will just kind of marinate for a while, that as it sits and I think about it, that God would kind of give me some insight, and then I'll come back and write the sermon later after that. So when I did that for this sermon, what would have been, you know, 2 weeks ago or a week and a half ago, it jogged me, my memory back to something that happened years ago when I had a conversation with my grandmother over Joel Osteen. If you know me, that's a good conversation probably. She was talking to me about my uncle, and my uncle grew up in church, but for about 30 years, he hasn't been in church since then. He had a situation happen, and after that, he wanted nothing to do, hasn't stepped back in really at all. And so kind of what happened is essentially my grandmother was excited that my uncle told her that he had, as of late, listened to the radio a couple times and heard Osteen speak on it. And as a grandmother, who your son has been out of a church for a long time, that's kind of a glimmer of hope for her. She's really excited about that. Like, at least he's listening to something, she thinks. So my grandmother turns to me in her excitement and is like, "What do you think of that?" "Well, Grandma, I'm not sure that any person listening to Osteen would excite me," was my honest answer to her. And I pressed further that just because the man calls what he says a sermon doesn't mean that he ever actually preaches the gospel of Jesus. When she pressed further about my dislike for his teaching, I voiced to her that a church that does not preach the gospel of Jesus is not a friend to Jesus or unbelievers. And they actually hurt people instead of helping people. No matter how much good news or good things or smiles you put on it, if you don't speak about Jesus and things like sin and redemption to people, you're not doing them any good. You're actually hurting them. So I told her, because of this, and this man's really is bent towards a health and wellness prosperity gospel, I'm not too excited about my uncle listening to him, all right? And I want to just kind of throw this out there. There's a lot of churches besides ours that I like. I listen to many podcasts of other people to get preached to. I don't have a problem with all of the churches besides ours. I just kind of have a problem with that guy. So just kind of throwing that out there. She pressed me further about my dislike for his teaching, and then she began to kind of talk about really whether I would debate her on whether his church is a good or bad thing in general. And follow me. I'm going to take this somewhere, hopefully. And she wanted to say, like, you know, his church is a good thing, and here's the evidence for it. Here's how I know that that church is a good thing, the size and the scope. That's what she laid before me. Here's the evidence. Look how big they are, and look at what they're doing. Because they're so big, because they're broadcast in so many places, because they have so much money and influence in our world, surely that's a sign that God is with them and for them and using them and that they're doing good. Surely he is using that church for his purposes because of how much it grew. And I love my grandma, so we had to decide to agree to disagree at that point. There was no point in pressing much further. But what I want to kind of pull out of that is she had fallen into what I think what many of us in the world fall into, a belief that the markers of cultural success by a church equal its health. Right, we gauge things in our culture by size, by motion, by influence, that the markers of cultural success by a church equals that church being healthy, that a whole lot of activities from a church equals health, that size, spread, money, influence, a huge one is public opinion, what people think about you, the number of activities, the ministries, the numbers of baptisms, the campuses, the podcast listeners, your rank on Apple, iTunes, podcasts are all a sign that a church is in good standing with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because surely he wouldn't let something thrive that isn't on the right path. I don't know that that's accurate, though. Sam Storm's an outside mentor of mine, a guy that I've listened to for a long time. He said, "The seeing isn't always believing. You shouldn't always trust your eyes." And he went on to say, he's an older guy. He went on to say, I don't get nearly as impressed as I used to when I hear about churches doing things, right? No matter what feat I hear of, how many baptisms, what they have going on, I don't get so excited, like, ooh, and in awe over them anymore, because I know that what I hear about them and what I see about them doesn't ever tell the full story about how they're doing, what they're doing, and if there is a gospel work going on there. What we see and what we hear doesn't ever tell the state of a heart. So this is because of this, I'm just not as enamored as I used to be. Doesn't mean I hate everything or naysay everything that's doing good things. I just don't tend to be wowed in the way that I used to. So my mind kind of followed that trajectory of thought, went down the endless rabbit hole, and I began to think of the movie Home Alone. Right? Surely you've seen that movie, right? And if you haven't, I'm not worried about a spoiler alert. You should have seen it already, but there's a scene in it where Kevin is knows that the robbers are coming to his house, right? So what does he do? He sets up the elaborate scene in his house, right? There's lights in the house. There's music playing. There's the TVs going. There's moving objects. Remember when he sets up the cords and the mannequins and he's doing this and making them dance. So he has this elaborate scene, making it look like people and commotion and things are going on and grown-ups are dancing in the house. So when Harry and Marv, the wet bandits, come to the house that night to steal from him and loot the house, they see all the commotion with their eyes. They hear the noise with their ears, and then they buy into the scene that they see, that their senses tell them that something is going on there. They buy into the ruse. They believe that the house is full, and they decide, well, maybe we had bad intel. We'll come back later. What we learn from this wonderful movie is what you see on the outside never tells the full story of what's on the inside, right? Home Alone teaches us this about the movie, but we have to extrapolate this into churches and then even more so about our own lives. What people see of us is never the true story. We put on facades, we do things, we can look like we're really good, but you never really know what's going on in here. Just because you see something and it looks a certain way doesn't mean that that's actually the way that things are. This idea of our vision being deceptive at times is going to carry its way through this letter to a church called Sardis, or in Sardis in Revelation. So Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6 is where we will be. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know on the hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Hear he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With that, let's pray again. God, I pray that you will help us. We need you. We get caught up in routine and life and a million different things. I pray that we would have ears to hear what you would say to us, that you would be welcome. This is your house. These are your people. This is your body. This is your bride. So I pray that you would speak to us, that you would do the work necessary, that you would have access to our hearts this morning, and that whatever you would do in them, that we would see fit to hear and see and acknowledge that. I pray that you'd be glorified in us today. We love you. Amen. So as this letter opens up, we see the consistent opening in all the letters, right? It's in all of them. To the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I'll be 100% honest with you. I'm not 100% sure what that means. I'll be more honest, I'm not 50% sure I know what that means. There's this figurative language in all of them, and it seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit and the angels of God, but no matter, it's leading us to understand that Christ is powerful, and he is in control. Now, one helpful note about the book of Revelation might be this in context of how you read it, because here's my belief, right, that we're going to read through the second and third chapters of Revelation, and you're going to be so psyched about it, you're like, I'm going to finish that book, so I'm going to help you finish that book by telling you that Revelation is a book that you have to read and make sure not to miss the forest through the trees. There are so many things that are going to come at us, signs and symbols and images used in this book, right? There's stars, there's eyes, there's horns, there's heads, there's lampstands, there's bronze, there's white stone, there's stones, there's the book of life, there's blotted out names, there's soiled garments, there's crowns, there's the temple of God, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of symbols and things that are coming at us really, really fast that we have to understand if we become obsessed with understanding what each of them mean perfectly, we will miss the beauty in the book that's readily available to us, right? There's truth and beauty there. We have to be able to make sure as we read some of this to zoom back a little bit and understand the greater picture. That's why there have been in some of these letters some details that we've been fine with just kind of skipping past because we can still understand the letter without maybe hyper zooming in on some of the parts. So by no means am I saying the symbols are not important. They're very important, but it is okay if we run into some that we don't understand what it means. We'll be fine in that case. So when you finish the book of Revelation, right, when you finish it, let that hopefully help you. In each of these letters so far, we've heard a section of commendation as well to the churches. Ephesus, the very first church, they were theological giants. They understood the words of God in and out. They worked really hard. They had probably a million things going on. They busted their tails to work for the church. Jesus praises them for some of that. Smyrna held fast in the face of incredible suffering. Some of them were dying for their beliefs, and Jesus praised them for the way that they suffer well, even under persecution. Pergamum didn't surrender in a terribly difficult place to be a Christian. Remember, they called that town like Satan's throne, his seat. It's the place where he chills and is comfortable, and Jesus praises them for not giving up in a hard place. Then even Thyatira, right? The Jezebel church from 2 weeks ago, the one with huge problems. You're like, that was going on in the church? Yeah, that one, even they were commended for their love, for their faith, for their service as a church. Now, if even they get a commendation, you begin to wonder for a moment, okay, is this one of those everybody gets a trophy sort of deals? Like Jesus is going to say something nice about all of them sort of things, but then there's Sardis. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, I know your works, period. I see you, That's it. No explanation, no compliments, no description, no that a boy or that a girl. Just absolutely nothing. You know the way we deal with each other? We'll lie to say something nice just to make things not awkward. Like, he refuses to do that. I see you. Period. It's done. Now, I begin to wonder if you remember we talked about before, all of these letters were read to all of the churches. So chances are, as Thyatira is, or as Sardis is sitting there waiting for their letter to be read to them, they've heard four other letters already, right? So they've heard all these and they've heard the compliments, and then the guy unrolls the scroll and it's their time. They're like, here it is. I want to hear what they say about us. And then they begin to hear it, and I wonder if they're thinking, like, did you miss a scroll? Right? Was that Philadelphia's? Because they are really messed up. Surely that's Philadelphia's letter. We surely had something good set about us. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek and joking, but we have to understand this church was extremely thrown off. They were shocked. They were absolutely shocked that there was no commendation for them. They would have never thought that was possible, and we'll see why as we move forward. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So what does this mean? What good does Jesus find in Sardis at that time? Jesus says, the only good thing I can say about you is other people think highly of you. You have a good reputation, that's it. Hear this for a moment. Jesus literally has nothing good to say about them. Nothing. He's not going to lie. I have nothing good to say about you. People around them, they thought that they were successful and whatnot. People around them find them to be alive and thriving and doing well as a church. But Jesus gives them this gut-wrenching reality as a church. Though other people think you're one thing, you're not. You're not. You're dead. You're a dead church. People love you. They praise you. They think you're amazing. You're not. You're not. There's no other way to put it. Now, mind you, this church in Sardis is not what we would think of a dead church. When I think of a dead church, I think of a church that has 13 people left inside of it and 11 of them are related, right? That's what I think of, this kind of weird, small, toxic environment. That's what I think of, but this is not what Sardis is. Sardis is a church with a whole lot of people around. And they're doing a lot of activities. How do we know that? Because they have a good reputation for their size and the scope of their work. People see what they're doing, like, oh man, this place, they're great. They have a lot going on, even though Jesus goes, despite all that lot you have going on, you're dead. Like the Home Alone story, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. It doesn't matter what motion we see, what sound, what lights, what action we see all paints and tells a certain story. None of that matters because though all regarded the church as flourishing and active and successful, that all didn't include Jesus. The groom, the King of Kings, the Savior, the head of the church had a different opinion about her. The only opinion that matters doesn't hold the popular opinion of the church. And we could press into a whole other thing of the power of our king who's not swayed by popular opinion, but we can just leave that alone and maybe think about that this week. He is powerful enough that what other people say doesn't shake him. Members thought they were alive, but the master thought they were dead. They and surrounding culture confused activity with anointing. Let that hit. They were busy, and they thought that busy meant that they were anointed by God. One theologian put it this way, and it stopped me in my tracks when I read it. He says, ecclesiastical corpses lay all about us. Ecclesiology is the understanding of the church and the view of the church. So he's basically saying there's dead churches everywhere. But listen to what he says. These churches have died of respectability. They didn't die because everyone left. They died of respectability and have been embalmed in self-complacency. So what does Jesus say to them because of it? He says in verse 2, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. This phrase, wake up, it would have carried a particular force and umph for the people of Sardis. Sardis had been twice overtaken by opposing forces when attacked. Twice. Let that sink in. Not once, but twice, you had been raided and overtaken and plundered by external forces. And both times, the reason that they were successfully plundered is the watchmen, the people. You have one job and one job only. It's to watch at night and make sure no one raids. One job, they fell asleep both times. They were meant to be alert and aware, and they were not. Both times, they were asleep on the job and allowed their city to be sacked. We have to see the whole picture of what Sardis was. Sardis was fairly wealthy in the side that they just didn't struggle financially. There was a decent bit of gold in a river that was either running right through them or right next to them. So because of that, they were kind of set up. Not all rich, but they didn't really have to worry where food was going to come from. Because of the gold, they had the means to kind of get what they wanted. So no money was not a problem. And the society was pretty tame too. They had no huge source of suffering like Smyrna. People weren't dying for their faith there at this time. Stuff was kind of just like working. Things were clicking. They were moving. Like you could just kind of set things on autopilot and just kind of let it run and just work. We've got money. Nobody's really killing us for our faith. Obviously, there are problems like there are problems anywhere. But for the most part, things were easy enough for the church to just be kind of complacent. Complacent about guarding the city, but also complacent about their faith as a church. So Jesus kind of knits this into their story when he says, wake up. What is he doing? Well, he's kind of pressing on a nerve. Wake up. If you don't wake up spiritually, it's going to be just as big of a deal as when you weren't awake physically and your city got ransacked. You have to wake up. Jesus is willing to press on a place that hurts so they will pay attention. Another nugget for us to just think about. Anything painful isn't bad news. He'll press on a painful spot in order to try and wake them up. You are asleep, but I need you to wake up. He goes on saying, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Again, pressing further on this illustration of physical sleep. The same way you had to wake up and pay attention when your city was overtaken two times, the same way you had to pick yourself up and strengthen what remains, you need to do the same thing as a church. You need to wake up. Get up. Realize what's happening. You're asleep. Wake up. Though you seem to be content with your works, though others are, they're clapping about your works as well. He says, I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of God. This word complete here in the Greek, it kind of means I don't find them full. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying your works are empty and hollow. Right? You offer something, but it's kind of you open the box and you look at the present, it's empty. It's hollow. There's nothing there. Your works are hollow. What does that mean? Genesis 4, 1 through 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I always wonder, is that a dig on Adam? Adam's like, what am I? It was funny to me. So, and again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What happens here? Cain and Abel both do works of worship and sacrifice before the Lord. Like they're active in acknowledging the Lord, and the Lord's kind of around them, and they're giving these sacrifices. So like Sardis, they're active in religious activity and religious stuff, but we hear that Cain had his sacrifice basically rejected or disregarded. It looks like God looks at the sacrifice that Cain brings, he's like, and like throws it out, and then Abel gives him a sacrifice, and he just like smiles, like, oh, that's so nice. Like, there's this confliction of hate towards one and love and delight towards another. Now, growing up in kids' church and things like that, I think we were led to believe that God smiled upon Abel in this moment because Abel gave him a more expensive gift. As if his sacrifice's monetary value is what kind of made God smile. Like, oh, I love you because you did more for me. As if God is motivated by financial overtures. And big ones make him happy, but small ones, he's like, whatever. But that makes no sense in line with the widow's mite in the New Testament or anything that the Bible really tells us. God owns all things and is above all things. It's all his. He doesn't really need any money, so to speak, but our giving back to him of whether it's sacrifices or things of monetary value is remembering that it's his anyway. So this line of logic that he just loved Abel more because Abel gave him the more expensive gift, it really wasn't the issue. It's the heart of the sacrifice giver that ends up being the problem in chapter 4. Abel was moved by God to give him his best sacrifice because of his heart. I love you so much that just nothing else will do. I want to give this to you because I'm so moved to do so. But Cain was motivated to kind of just keep the status quo. This is what I do. I kind of need to give you some stuff. So kind of whatever. This is what we do. Here it is. Just, you know, I just kind of give it because that's what I do. His heart was really kind of disengaged. He probably gave something fairly nice in the moment, but it's empty and it's hollow and it's disregarded because his heart isn't really present in what he's given. The issue is not the monetary value of the gift. The issue is the heart behind the one who is giving it. In the Old Testament, God rejected blemishes on lambs that were offered to him as well. And this kind of offers the same idea. It's not that giving a lame lamb is a problem because that lamb was worth less money. It's more begging the question, how has your heart got to such a place where it's fallen asleep so significantly that you'll just give scraps to God and think it doesn't matter? It's not the monetary value. It's what in the world happened into your heart to allow that. What I'll call this and the way I've thought about it for the last couple weeks is it's beginning to teach of or talk of in Sardis and in Cain a position of what I want to call active passivity. You are actively passive, of falling asleep, of zoning out, of being on cruise control in all matters of spiritual health. This is what Christ is addressing. You guys spiritually are not with it anymore. You're asleep at the wheel, lulled asleep by life, and really a lack of persecution where just like everything's just kind of working has just made you kind of separate and disengage your heart from all things that are going on. So hear what Jesus says. And Jesus is accusing that church of going through the motions. You just do stuff. You show up, you do respectable stuff, you follow some rules. You say my name, you gather in my name, you sing songs in my name, but your heart is not here when you do it, or at least it's not actively a part of you when you are doing it. You are actively passive in your faith. You do what you do, not out of devotion or thanks to God. You do what you do because you just don't know anything else. It's so ingrained in you. What are you doing on Sunday? Going to church. Why? It's what I do. It's just become this rut in your life of routine, and the heart is disengaged. God's going, that's a heartless, hollow type of faith, and that's not what I'm calling my people to be. When we look further, this is how we get what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to traverse a little bit, so follow me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a heart disengaged can lead to this. Verses 1 through 4, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Just for time out's sake, in the last days is not some apocalyptic way later when the world's blowing up thing. It's after Jesus comes, dies, and is resurrected. That's the last days, which means we're in the last days. So this applies to us. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be, listen to this list, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We as a church people kind of hear this and try and hear this kind of text, and what we end up kind of doing with it, I think, is we put a period after verse 4. Right? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, period, done. And we just kind of want to leave it there, and we want to read those traits: arrogant, heartless, slanderous, ungrateful, self-control, lovers of pleasure, put the period there and think, yeah, God, get those people. Get them. Let them have theirs. Show them what's up. Show them their ways. Get them. But then we have to understand verse 5 comes as well, and it's not a period. It's a comma, and it says this, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Then we go, wait, you're not getting them. You're getting us. This isn't about other people. It's about the church. You're talking about, when you say having the appearance of godliness, you're talking about the facades and the church people's kind of games where they're playing games and they look like they have it together. They look like and talk about God, but God is not a part of them. You're saying to watch out for those people. Oh, man. That can happen to us. This was Sardis. I think that's why Jesus does not list their good deeds out. Surely if they had a good reputation, there was some probably good stuff that they were doing, but they didn't need to hear about and be validated about their heartless good stuff anymore, so he just kind of leaves it alone. It's not that they weren't doing anything. They just don't need to be puffed up in that anymore. Their works were a part of the problem. They did stuff, but their stuff and their routine and their rut shielded them from actually kind of engaging and being active and understanding and presenting their heart before God. Their deeds appeared to be for God, were called for God, but they were done without God. They weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit. What they did was powered by habit. Let that sink for a minute. Why'd you come here this morning? They're powered by habit. Driven by routine, driven by ritual, the works of their hand. It's just what I do. Let's kind of play with this for a moment in case you want to not let it hit home. Have you showed up to serve and been frustrated about it any time recently? Somebody's like, yeah, today. Have you showed up to a gathering and allowed your heart to be elsewhere the entire time? Your body was here, thanks. Your heart sure wasn't. Have you trekked to MC because it's easier than being asked why you didn't come? Man, I don't want to be here at all, but I really don't want you to ask me why I didn't come, so whatever, I'll come, but I'm not going to engage. My heart's not going to be here, but just be thankful that I'm here. Have you done things out of duty and sheer habit as of late? Have you kept your mind firmly about you at all times, except maybe the hour when you decide to come to church? Have you done religious stuff without ever being thankful, grateful, or worshipful? Has your routine been the only fruit of your faith? That one hurts me. Is it the only good? Well, you showed up. If that's the case for you, and I just want to, in case it feels like I'm throwing haymakers at you, it is for me. Then the sleep of Sardis, this active passivity, it's already knocking at the door. The question is, so what's going to happen with it? So you don't ever assume that you're above or beyond these things happening to you. I'm not. I find it interesting that we had a snow week last week. So what happens? Jesus just lets this message just sit on me for 2 weeks. Oh, you need to think about it for longer than one. Here's a snow day. Keep rolling in it. Thanks. As I begin to think of it, I just begin to just kind of lament and see the way that God's like, hey, think you mailed it in there? Think you played it safe there? If we want to throw in a sports metaphor, you probably just played prevent D. You just sat back there and just tried to respond where needed to keep things rolling. Have you just gone through the motions? Like, as he pressed on me of that, I'm like, as I see the times that my heart hasn't been engaged. The only fruit of our faith is never meant to be the weeks that we show up. So how does a church die? Well, Sardis teaches us it often dies by being really, really good. But by being good with hearts far off from God, not engaged. If that's too Christianese for you, let's sort it out a little bit. What does a disengaged heart look like? It's a heart that is absolutely fine with God not leading it. I got this, it's fine. It's a heart that's fine with God not molding it. It's a heart that's fine with God not correcting it. It's a heart that if you were asked and you could not lie, what is God doing in your heart right now? You'd go, I don't know. Right? You'd follow it up with some Christianese jargon and somebody'd ask you to explain, and you're like, dude, I don't really know. It's just I don't know. Disengaged hearts are just ones that God isn't doing anything. And I think many of us have moments where we feel God manipulating and doing and working. But then there's large moments where he's not. The question is, are you okay with those large moments that he's not? Because disengaged hearts lead to disinterested hearts, which leads to Jesus going, wake up. Wake up. Now, what is the cure? If sleep is the problem, how are we supposed to fix our sleep? And you may be tempted to think, here it is, salvation by works. No, Sardis was doing a ton of works. Works wasn't the answer. Verse 3, remember. Remember. What did Dennis tell you in the call to worship? Remember. Remember then what you received and you heard. Keep it and repent. Repentance isn't just for the bad people. It's for anyone who calls himself a Christian. Remember, keep it, and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. What is the answer? What's the fix? Go back to the starting place and remember what you received. Why have we started taking communion every week? Remembering. How does one fall asleep? They become numb and desensitized to the beauty of the gospel, that while they were dead, their sins and trespasses, God saw fit to send Jesus to come deal with, and by grace we've been saved. Jesus is telling us, if we find ourselves like this conviction, this tension in our soul that is showing us, man, maybe I've been lax or mailed it in or been disengaged, then first and foremost, the answer isn't to double down and do a bunch more stuff to create this appearance of a Christian life. First and foremost, it's to remember what Jesus has already done. You don't do more. Remember what's already been done. I brought you to life before. I can surely wake you up now. But you need to remember. And then you hold fast and you keep to it. Keep close the gospel truth to your heart. Why do we sing songs? Why do we preach messages? Why do we worship? Why do we take communion? It's this rehearsal and recital back and forth of core truths that we walk away from all the time. We need it. Why? Because we walk away from it. This is the pattern of holding fast. And when we don't, life takes over. And we stop remembering and we stop holding fast. And then our brothers and sisters who are supposed to remind us of the gospel are like, oh, I don't want to fight with them. So then we don't. And then all of a sudden we're just in this rough spot. We stop reciting in and basking in and reminding ourselves of what has happened. And then when that happens, we generally begin to, because we are worshipers at all times, we begin to look to something else. Heart becomes disengaged. This other thing is going to give me life. So Jesus says, repent. You've started to look at something else in life. Something else has been on your mind and in your heart. You need to repent of that. Repent that you have seen fit to disregard the sacrifice of Christ for you lately. Remember, hold fast, and repent. Rinse and repeat. Rinse and repeat. That is our job. Remember, hold fast, and repent. That's Jesus' word to the entire church. This is a call to really what is our daily battle. James 4:8 says it so clearly. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Be actively non-passive in drawing near to God, and then be amazed at how close he will draw near to you as well in the process. Believe and run towards what is good. Church, could you say that you have drawn near to God lately? Or is your routine the way that you assume that you have drawn near to God lately? Let me be clear. Over and over and over, God has opened my eyes to where my routine is the way. But then he gracefully says, it's not the way. Here, wake up. Continue reading. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The tail end of the letter seems to speak to two camps inside the church. First, the camp that is in the membership book, but not in the book of life. That's a very Christianese way to say the people who show up, but they're not saved, right? Ones who go to church, but aren't actually ones who've submitted their life to Christ. And what does it do? It calls them to repent. Stop fooling around and believing that you have time. Stop playing games, because you never know what tomorrow is going to bring. Then to those who are saved, who are members of the church, but also believers, but have fallen asleep faith-wise, their rhythms and the routine and those things have kind of just become their faith. Those who feel the weight of feeling conviction, like, man, that's me. To those people, Jesus says to them, if you feel the conviction, repent of your indifference. Then understand, when you do, that there still are some people who will wear white garments one day. What's the answer? Remember what I've done. We want to make people pay when they do the wrong thing. Jesus just says, I just want you to remember I already paid. Many have tried to use this text to prove that someone can lose their salvation, which is weird because it's the exact opposite that it says here. It says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life, right? People believe, since it says that, then surely he does to some people. No, for those who kind of feel the conviction of like, man, my heart hasn't been in this, I'm in a rut, we generally then walk into a cycle of shame and worry of like, man, I did it again, and this is like the 18th time over 2 years that I've done it. God's surely not going to accept me. Jesus says, no, remember. Remember and repent and don't worry. Why? Because I'll never blot your name out. Those who I save, I will carry home. Yes, you need to straighten up. Yes, you need to wake up. Yes, what you're doing right now is not good at all. But no, I'll never disown you. Why? Because you just need to remember the work that I've already done. Church, of all the messages that we have covered so far in this Letters to the Church series, and I say so far because Dee has got a good one coming up. I think this is the one that we really need. As we look, and for many of you who've been around for a bit, if you begin to just sit back and go, what's our trend? What do we do? Well, we have a habit of being hot until we're cold, of being on until we're off, of believers working really hard, then working in their own strength and getting upset, tired, and zoning out and peacing out for a while. A habit of believers mailing it in more often than they're comfortable with. A habit of just playing it safe. I just don't want to cause any drama or trauma, so I'm just gonna stay in this lane. I'm just gonna do this. We have a habit of that, a safe and comfortable way of working for God instead of being adamant that I don't want to work for you if you're not working in me. We have a habit of getting into routines of ignoring instead of engaging our hearts before God regularly. If that at all feels familiar to you this morning, here's what I believe the Spirit of God would say to you. Generally, when something difficult comes, we don't like it. There's that, that feels uncomfortable. So then we generally want to do this, like, well, one, we'll just be like, well, I'm not as bad as them, so it's not for me. Or else we'll just kind of press it away and push it down. We'll bury it. Tomorrow's another day, and maybe I won't have to think about it. Don't do that. If the Spirit of God is kind of pressing on your heart a little bit, understand he's beckoning you out of love to wake up. To wake up. It's a call to remember and repent, and I pray that you would receive in gladness in your heart, even in a difficult situation, this message that says God cares for you so much that he won't let you run freely without him going, come back. Come back. That's not how we operate. What are we really good at when someone does us wrong? We cut them off. Don't come back. I never want to see your face again. No, God runs after us. I love you. Come back. Wake up. As you take communion this morning, would you be reminded of the beauty that there's a sacrifice that's already been given for you? It's not blemished, and it is perfect. And I pray that you would stir your heart to remember it and feel it. Right? We have an issue, I think, of remembering cognitively, but it stops before it gets to our heart. I pray that the Spirit would press it deep into your heart today. And here's the other side of the coin. There are some here who need to submit and to commit. To stop just showing up randomly. To stop trying to follow the motions of Redemption's Hill. And actually, for the first time, repent with your heart instead of your actions. Repent and allow Jesus to be your Savior. Hear this. Showing up, no matter how many times, does not make you a Christian. Serving does not make you a Christian. Taking communion, getting baptized, doesn't make you a Christian. Preaching the message and having the mic does not make you a Christian. The only thing that does is a heart that says, God, I need you. I need your sacrifice for me. Please, Jesus, be my Savior. Lead me, guide me from here on out. My heart has been disengaged. It's been off. Help me. Whatever that means, Jesus, I don't even get it, but help me. I want that. That's a Christian. Here's my worry. For some of us, Sardis had no clue they were asleep, right? They showed up regularly. They served. They did religious stuff all the time. Remember, they had a good reputation. Those are awesome, right? Pastors in foreign towns are probably like, I wish I had people like them, right? They did all of this stuff. So when they got this message of wake up, they're blindsided, which means that they would have been like, I don't need to wake up. That's not me. Surely that's not me. There's no need for me to actually do this. They would have been blindsided, yet they showed up and did things all the time. But some here consider yourselves members by proxy, and you show up whenever you feel like it. Hardly at all, depending on what's going on. Or maybe you're here, but your heart isn't, and you just cross your hands and say, be grateful that I showed. Some here don't participate in community or anything by choice, and you hide behind excuses that are 2 years old. Some do the bare minimum. They're just like, that's good. And you think you're fine. And here's what Sardis would tell us. You may not be. Saying stuff like that is never about posturing or throwing haymakers. I'm trying to figure out my words here. But it is about the need to not let us go unchecked. My hope is that some of you would be awakened. Hear me. Some of you have been here a long time, and you've played games for a long time, and you need to wake up. Christianity isn't something that you partake in when it's convenient, like a pastime. It's not seasonal. Biblically, and hear me, this is not a call to an allegiance to me. Christ is all or he is nothing. Sardis forgot this. And some of you are playing games like it's not true. And my hope is not that you would feel shame or lambasted or destroyed, but that you would remember it and then God would patch you up and draw you in. A perfect Savior has come for sinners like us. And Jesus paid the full price for the debt that we owe, and that debt is huge. And this Savior, we're made alive, made pure when we're actually unpure, given names that we don't deserve, new hearts because of God, adopted into his family. And the Bible would tell us that God dances over us in joy and screams, I will never let you go. That's good news. The reality of that shouldn't cause us to do the bare minimum, play it safe, or mail it in. It should kindle fire in our hearts. I pray that the Spirit of God would ignite that in us, that all of us, including myself, would be moved by it today in worship. Now hear me, I'm not asking for an emotive response to clap my hands for myself, but if your heart is in a rut, wake up and get out. For some of you, my hope is that you would have tears that would flow as you feel the goodness of grace given to you. And it'd make me feel less bad for when I cry, but that's separate. For some of you, that you'd raise your hands in worship. Like, I never do that. Yeah, maybe you should. It's a sign that says, God, I don't want to be like this. I need you. I love you. It's a reaching for submission and glorification of someone better than you. That makes me uncomfortable. It should. Doesn't mean you don't do it, though. For some, maybe in worship, that you would just sit there in awe that God loves you. Seriously, that you would have pressed into you this overwhelming feeling, God loves me. But my hope is that in worship today, we would be pressed past ritual and into the presence of God. That's the hope. That's the desire, that we would not be so ingrained in duty and habit and what we do that our hearts would just be absent, and they have been at many times. We all know it to be true. So I pray that God would gently draw us in this morning. Band, you guys can come back up. We're going to take communion in worship today. We're actually going to have some time carved out to pray later as well. The last thing I want to do is preach a message like this and tell you to engage your heart and then pray and tell you to peace out afterwards. So we're going to give some margin. But as you take communion today, here, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to ask you to do this. Just close your eyes and just hear the words. We read this text every week and we become desensitized to it. Close your eyes and hear the words. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this," hear this reminder part, "as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In worship, as you come and you take the bread and dip it into the cup, all are welcome to do so. Receive a fresh dose of God's love and mercy for you. Let it be a source of peace to you, a reminder of God's goodness to you, that he has loved you perfectly and he supplied the sacrifice to prove that he loves you. His words are not empty, though our actions might be. I pray that you would receive that your heart would be willing to kind of wrestle with this in whatever way necessary today. Hear me. We're human. We don't like difficult things, so I fear that this will work on some of your hearts and you'll do everything you can to try and make it go away. As your pastor, that's the wrong move. Set in the tension of it. Pray and draw near to God and come and take and be built up and ask your heart to kind of wake up if it has fallen asleep. God, I pray that you would work in us today. We need you. In a text like this, I pray that you would put back together whatever messes I have made. That you would draw our hearts to you, that your Spirit would be free to work in us. We need you. Father, I personally repent for the times that my heart has just been in another world. I pray that you would wake us up and draw us in. How good are you that you don't let us run freely, but that you will come and you will pursue us and ask us to come find rest in the beauty of what you've already done. Lord, I pray that we would be awakened to that we'd find peace in that we'd find joy in that your mercy would be extended, and that our hearts would be softened to the reality of how good you are. Be glorified here today. I pray for that. We love you. I pray this in your name. Amen.